And the rating, television ratings were 80%, so we know it. So it's a Dorothy Dixer. So I'm just, it's a funeral of Princess Di. It was a great speech. Who remembers it? I think it's one of the best speeches I've ever heard. And the applause was extraordinary at the end of this speech. I mean, it was church service. It was Westminster Abbey. It was, but at the end, all world leaders scattered there and then crowds watching on the video outside. The applause rang across England and rang across the world. And it was just this extraordinary moment. Why? It was because of what he said. Earl Spencer, Diana's brother, he'd given the eulogy. And in his eulogy, he'd summed up her life brilliantly. He spoke of her being a great mother. He spoke of her work for charities. But he dealt with the fact that she had insecurities. But what he did that I thought was brilliant was because, as well as saying that, paying tribute to her, he said the things that Diana would have said. In fact, when you heard him speak just then, he said the things that Diana had been saying for years. And he said them, and as he said them, they were words that I'd heard before. Kids need their privacy from the media. They need to develop as normal kids, not in some isolated castle. And as you heard him speak at that funeral, you knew that this was Diana's final statement. It was Earl Spencer giving a charge, but really it was Diana giving a charge. Charge to the public, continue the work of supporting her charities. Charge to the media, respect the privacy of her sons. But there was a charge to the royal family, to not bring the children up bound in tradition, but able to sing openly. It was a charge in the most public of forums. Now, a few years later, I think people will do this over the next couple of years. Probably when we get to the 10th anniversary of Diana's death in 2 years' time. But people will take that speech, take that plumb line, take that measure and say, well, looking back, how have we done the things she charged us to do the next 10 years? And they'll have an assessment of, did the British media do the things that he asked them to do? They'll have an assessment, how did the royal family do on bringing up William and Harry and not doing so well with Harry? And they'll ask questions like, have we failed Diana? And we knew what she wanted, we were told what she wanted, and have we failed her? And why am I raising all this stuff about Princess Diana tonight? Well, it's because we have before us in the Bible a charge. Just open up with me to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4 is the passage of the Bible we're looking at tonight. It's the passage that was read to us a moment ago. And really it is, I don't know if you know this, it's the very last chapter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. And really, like Diana, he says a lot of things he's said before, and only, I don't know if you felt it when you're listening to that charge from Earl Spencer, it just sounded a little bit more pithy, a little bit sharper, a little bit punchier, a little bit more in your face than you'd heard it before. Well, tonight in 2 Timothy 4, it's a little bit pithier, a little bit sharper, a little bit more in your face than you've heard it before. And Paul's written this second letter to Timothy. Have it open with me. It's going to be strong stuff said in the next few minutes. Paul's written this second letter to Timothy, perhaps weeks, maybe even just days before he was killed. Church tradition has that Paul was beheaded on the Ostian Way. If you're following in the outline, those little yellow sheets is a logic that I'm going to be working through these next few minutes, and you'll be able to follow along with what I'm saying. And Paul there gives this charge, this line in the sand. I said, Earl Spencer's charge, we should measure it 10 years after Diana died. Well, perhaps today's a good day for us to measure this charge from the Apostle Paul. How are we going at fulfilling this charge? We're going to look at this charge from Paul to Timothy. We're going to look at the reasons that Paul gives to Timothy for following this charge. And then we're going to see how Paul has worked out this charge in his own lifetime. And then we're going to think about what this might look like for us. So context, chapter 1, 3 weeks ago, and the key point of chapter 1, 3 weeks ago was verse 8 of chapter 1, and Paul said to Timothy, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. Join with me in suffering. Key point of chapter 1. It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. Join with me in suffering. What about chapter 2? Key point of chapter 2, we saw 2 weeks ago, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. And so Paul taught Timothy to take the things that he'd heard from him and teach them to the next bloke. Who'd teach them to the next bloke. And we talked about the idea of taking the things that you've heard from Paul, teaching them to the next person, teaching them to the next person, so we pass it on down the back line. And the importance of one-on-one Bible reading, the discipling, the excitement of seeing so many people over the road in the pub reading the Bible before coming to church tonight. It's the whole thrust of our MTS training program, taking the things that we heard Paul say and teaching them to reliable people who'll be qualified to teach the next generation. And then last week we saw in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, what are we to do? Because it's tough being Christ's today. Last week we saw the apostle writing about this whole tidal wave of godlessness in the world. Somebody's picked me up on something that I said last week, and they said, I think they've actually got it right. I blurred in the opening of my talk last week between the godlessness of the world and the godlessness of the church. And I now think on reflection, having been persuaded by you, that it's the godlessness of the church that is in the forefront of Paul's mind at the beginning of chapter 3. And I mean, not to say that the world's not ungodly as well, but this is in the forefront of his thinking. He's talking about the godlessness of the church and this tidal wave of godlessness. And so what am I to do? Hang on to the Bible. End of chapter 3. Verse 16, all scriptures God-breathed, useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness. Hang on to the scriptures, it'll totally equip you. And so here we are now, last chapter of Paul's life. And here comes the charge. You ready? How do you think Prince Charles felt at the funeral as Earl Spencer ripped it? How'd you like to have been Prince Charles and on the train? They caught the train up straight after the funeral to bury Diana as he sat in the cabin across from Earl Spencer after those. You're feeling nerve, feeling... Here it is, final statement. Five commands from the Apostle Paul in verse 5. Sorry, verse 2 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. First one, preach the word. Communicate. See there, verse 2, preach the word. Timothy, you learned the scriptures from childhood. Timothy, you know those who taught it to you. Timothy, you know the character of the people who taught it to you. You've come to understand experientially that this word is true. Timothy, you've come to see that this word is the very breath of God. Timothy, preach the word. Speak it. There's going to be temptations, Timothy, to say other things, to do other things. There's going to be temptations to look to other sources. There's going to be temptations to do other things, to argue the case. But the weapon is the word. The weapon is the scripture. Preach the word. What else could you say about this word? Well, verse 3, the word there is described as sound teaching, sound doctrine. In sentence 4, the word there is described as the truth. Or sentence 7, the word there is the faith. What is the content of this word? Well, it's not something Timothy invents. Actually, if you look back to chapter 2, chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, actually this will be really helpful if you're visiting us tonight. This will be really helpful if you're perhaps new to thinking about Christian things. If you're new to thinking about Christian things, you say, well, Dominic, you're talking about preach the word. You're telling me to go out and preach. I don't even know. I'm just kicking the tyres here this evening. I'm not going to go and do that. But what is this word that we believe here, that we are committed to speaking here? Well, it's verse 8 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. What do I mean by that? What is this message, this gospel? Well, it's a gospel of God saving us. What does that mean? Well, it means that you and I before God have acted, here's a word, unacceptably. That God is actually angry with us. That we've acted in ways that do not please him, that we've thought things that Really, the whole of our life has been orientated around defying him. And given that he is the boss, the one in charge of the world, he rightly is angry with us over that. And we rightly deserve his judgment, and yet he has saved us. He's rescued us. How did that happen? Well, it happened by Jesus dying for us. It happened by Jesus taking the punishment that we deserved. We are saved, rescued. But not just saved, rescued, and stationary, but you see there in verse 9, who has saved us and called us, saved and moved, saved and in a new direction, saved and called to what? To a holy life. Why am I saved again? Well, not, you see, verse 9, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Now that I'm saved, now that I'm called, life is to be that holy life. And first command to Timothy in this final charge from Paul to Timothy in this last chapter is preach the word. See, there's lots of things you could do in Christian ministry. You could do counselling. You could feed the poor. You could be the music programmer of a Christian radio station. You could produce videos. You could organise games for kids' club. And all of that is good, right and proper. And I want to encourage you to spend the money on producing those videos and all that kind of thing. But there are some people who do all those things and they miss preaching the word. They miss communicating the gospel. They get so excited about producing the video that they forget to put the content in that is the word. And they leave it out, or they avoid it, or they don't do it. And counsellors who think they're doing Christian ministry but fail to point their clients to Jesus. You might say, well, you say, Dominic, Paul says, preach the word. And you say, well, that's all very well for Paul to say to Timothy. And he could hop up on Paul's pulpit when Paul left and he could speak there. But really, Dominic, most of the preaching here is done by you and Andrew. And if you're thundering on about preach the word, preach the word, preach the word, well, get out of the way and give somebody else a go. That's only fair, isn't it? It's actually more subtle than that. There's more ways of preaching the word than what happens on this platform. There's so much more that happens in this ministry that's about preaching the word than what happens from here. I mean, formally, there's Sunday school teachers preaching the word to children every Sunday morning. Formally, there are people preachers speaking to each other the word in Bible study groups, weeknights during the week. Formally, there are people speaking, encouraging, speaking to each other in the training courses that we have Sunday afternoons. But informally, there are people meeting up in the pub across the road, speaking the word to each other. Informally, there are people using their lunch hours, the hour after work, or quite radical, the hour before work, to meet with friends, to encourage each other. There are people preaching the word by emailing each other thoughts that they've had from the Bible this week to encourage each other. There are people attempting to get the word of God into the letters columns in the papers. And well done, Hayden, this week for preaching the word. There's a zillion ways you can preach the word. And when you do it, there's five imperatives. Preach the word's the first one. Second one, see there in verse 2? Be prepared. In season, out of season, all the time. Opportune time, inopportune time. Be ready. Be prepared. Be ready. What's that mean? Well, it's either when they're ready or when you're ready, isn't it? Be ready. Well, it's got to be. It doesn't actually say whether it's they're ready or you're ready. I mean, what about whether they're ready? I mean, there are some problems with they're ready. Young bloke came to the pastor. Said, I've been sacked for speaking about Jesus. I mean, he's working in Bilo, and the pastor said, what? And he said, yeah, I was just going up to the shoppers and talking to them about Jesus, and they've sacked me. I've been persecuted. He wasn't sacked for being Christian, he was sacked for being an idiot. There are times and places to preach the word. Hang on, aren't you going against this, Dominic? No. Preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season. I'm not talking here about whether or not the employer says it's the right time. If the employer says you're paid to do a job, then do the job. But what about at lunchtime? Well, they don't want to listen at lunchtime. That's whether they're ready. I mean, there's a sense that they'll never be ready. So what I find, and we keep finding this in the Introducing God, is often arguments are put against Christianity. Often arguments are put against believing in Jesus. Often arguments are put around the table against trusting in Jesus. But I think we find our guests put the argument against Christ really strongly because they're testing the strength of the argument. And they're playing with the ideas. And often their position is much, much, much closer to Christ than we anticipate that it would be. Preach the word. The other, what about if in season, out of season? The other thing is whether or not I'm ready. Well, whether I'm ready comes down to either I don't know it or I don't want to, doesn't it? I mean, there are lots of good things about this church. Here's a bad thing. I'll tell you something I was disappointed in the other day. We organised these training courses, and quite a lot of people are doing different training courses, and there's one happening on Old Testament and one happening on leadership and one happening on creative ministries. And I was going to do one on preaching the word using the two ways to live method, and out of 150 people, one person turned up. Now, it could be that nobody wanted to come to the course that I was running. It could be that, and I did a big introspect about my own self and my ability to lead courses, and I thought maybe people were voting with their feet, and yeah, it was sad. I felt it, and I wasn't sure whether to raise it with you today because you'd laugh at me like that. But then I thought, well, the Bible says be prepared, and it was a course about be prepared. And so I thought, well, either everybody is prepared, it should be wonderful, or we actually don't think that we need to be prepared, which is probably more likely the case. And so I thought what we'd do is, if you want to sign up for the second go at doing my course, we'd start this 4 weeks after every other course has started and have another go at starting it next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. And look, if you are able to come, that'd be great. You could put it on a little comment card and I'll let you know where it'll be. And if nobody comes, well, I'll know it is me. Be prepared. In season, out of season. Let's be ready. And it's want to, isn't it? Preach the word, be ready, in season, out of season, want to. And you say, I don't feel like it. Well, I mean, so it could be having a sick moment, could be I'm having a downtime. But if the only times I ever preached the word was when I felt like it, there wouldn't be much preaching get done. I'm on the bus coming home from Ignite last night. We couldn't all sit on the one seat. I sat next to a bloke. And we started up in conversation. Well, actually, it was my four-year-old who started up in conversation with him because he starts up in conversation with everyone. And then we got into a conversation and I ended up inviting him to church. Now, it was only that I was thinking, be prepared, in season, out of season, that I ought to actually pursue the conversation that I did. Preach the word, be prepared. See verse 2, in season, out of season, correct. This is the hard bit. Because it's all right to kind of let everyone go along, but if you actually have to say you were wrong, there's a crunch in gears. But we're told to say you are wrong, rebuke. That's harder than correct. You are wrong not just thinking wrong, you are wrong in living wrong. That's what that verse is saying, that word is saying, isn't it? And I want to be the good guy, I don't want to be the bad guy, I don't want to be the rebuker. But chances are if you're meeting somebody one-on-one to read the Bible and you're sharing your life to them and you're communicating the word of God, you're going to have to say at some point, that's wrong. And the last one is encourage. Preach the word, be prepared in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage, spurring on, pushing forward, saying that that was good. Often we get that wrong, I think. Often we don't say that was good when it was good. Often we think, well, if it's not broke, I won't touch it and I just go and rebuke. But no, we actually need to say that was good when it was good. And I mean, we're doing a lot of stuff. We're doing a lot of, there's a big tide of godlessness and we're standing against it, and we're calling on people to change their whole life and orientation from living from themselves for living for Jesus, and it's going to involve a complete change of life, and that's going to take, end of verse 2, great patience and careful instruction. One of the things we've learned in the Introducing God course is by the time we're getting to the end of 8-9 weeks of Tuesday night discussion, people are only just starting to get it. It takes great patience and careful instruction. Now, there we go. There's the charge from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, the charge from the Apostle Paul to Timothy to us. How are you feeling? A little in your face? Preach the word. Get on with it. Be prepared. In season, out of season. Correct, rebuke. Well, it's an enormous demand, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of what the Apostle Paul has been saying in all the other places, but here, when it's all put together so bitterly, when it's all put together so sharply, when it's all put together so boldly, I need some encouragement. I need some motivation. I mean, if I'm really going to take this seriously, this preach the word, it might mean coming on mission, taking a week, giving up a week of my holidays to preach the word, or it might mean doing MTS next year. If I take this command, it might mean going to Bible college, doing what Kamal's doing, going to Bible college, or it might mean going to Slovenia as a missionary. I mean, it was really having my face rubbed in 2 Timothy 4 that made me leave Radio 2WS and start working in the MTS. How do you feel? You feeling like you've been hit by a truck? You're saying, hang on, Dominic, this is my first time at church and you're asking me to go and be a missionary to the former Yugoslavia? Well, is it me that's pushy or is it the Apostle Paul? I'm suggesting it's the Apostle Paul. That Paul has laid it on the line. This is what he wants Timothy to do. Laid it on us. Now, what's the motivation? Grab this, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Paul is making this statement to Timothy, but, I mean, if you just think about the reporting lines. You report to a boss, and when your boss tells you to do something, then you do it. But what if the boss says it to you in front of the chief executive, in front of the CEO? And what if the boss says to you to do it in front of the chief executive, in front of the CEO, and in front of the board? Well, Paul tells Timothy to do it in the presence of God. Paul tells Timothy to do this in the presence of Christ Jesus. And just in case you don't think it's very serious being told to do this in front of Christ Jesus, he says, I'm telling you this, in front of Christ Jesus, in the view of his appearing and the view of his return. And you know when he returns, he's going to judge the living and the dead, and he's going to give you marks on this. Preach the word. There's a motivation. Second one is sentence 3, the world. First motivation is God and Christ Jesus. Second one is the world. The time is coming when men, people, will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Census figures are out. Druids are on the rise. Pagans, witches, Scientology, New Age movement, prosperity gospel, on the rise. My itching ears. I love the possibility of thinking about me making more money, my itching ears. If I could just cloak love for Jesus and more money for me together. Oh, my itching ears, I'd love to hear. That's what verse 3 is about. People will gather a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll, verse 4, turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. First reason, I'm telling you this in the presence of God. I'm telling you this in the presence of Christ Jesus. Second reason, it's urgent. It's essential because all these people are swimming with the tide and not putting up with sound doctrine and turning to itching ears. And this is an environment we live in where everyone wants their ears scratched. That's the environment where to preach the word. What are you to do? Timothy, verse 5, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. It's going to be tough. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge the duties of your ministry. Do the things God has assigned you to do. Preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage. Third reason is the apostles about to move off the stage. three ways he spells this out. The present, verse 6, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. Time for me to go, says Paul. Time for me to die. He's on death row. It's his last chapter that he ever wrote in the Bible. My mentor's about to die. I better get on with it. Second reason is the Apostle Paul's life. Verse 7, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. He's not boasting here. He's just saying, I've done it, and you can. And thirdly, it's the future. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on this day. You've been feeling like you had the heavy roller rolled over you? He's saying, you get on with preaching the word. You make that your goal. You do the work of rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Then what will happen? There'll be a crown of righteousness. There'll be a crown in heaven. You see here, the apostle is moving off stage. Verse 6, 7 and 8. Our God is the God of history. He raises up one co-worker and runs with him, then he buries him, raises up another. As the work keeps going, a new worker's needed. No. They're the motives that are set forward to Timothy. Do those things drive you? Whew. Well, that's been pretty heavy hitting. Good, we're at the end of the letter. Personal remarks is the heading in the NIV. Just a couple of little relational dribs and drabs, and we can finish up. Sit down, just the Cheerios, whip through these quickly. No. I don't think so. These few verses, they're so exciting. Because Paul, well, you see, in one sense it's Cheerios, but in another sense you see his life spelt out. Paul's showing us now, he's giving you, if you like, the abstract. Now it's, how does this work out in practice? Here's the worked example. He says, for me, it's been really tough. Sentences 9, 10, 11 and 12. As Paul has preached the word, here is the list of people who have left him. Some of them left for good reasons. They went off to run other ministries. But verse 10, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And I got to say to you tonight, there are people who have worked with us in the cause of preaching the word, who have walked away from Jesus because they love the world, because they just like Demas. And it's very sad to say that there could be people here tonight who will walk away because of a love for the world rather than a love for Jesus. Apostle Paul was lonely. And sentence 16, lonely, on trial, on death row for preaching the word. And no one stood by him. Verse 16, at my first defence, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me. Could be that sometimes in the work of preaching the word, you put your head up above the parapet and no one stands by you. You start the Christian fellowship at work. You put your name on the email to everyone in the building. And no one comes. It wasn't though that Paul was just alone. He was opposed. See verse 14, Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. As we organised the Access All Areas conference the last month or so, we put posters up in many of the news media organisations in Sydney, advertising the conference. And as we stuck our head out more boldly, we've had people try to kick it down more firmly. And, your first reaction when that happens is to kind of say, no. That's probably a good reaction to say no, but But it's encouragement to me when I'm opposed to see, well, the Apostle Paul was opposed too. And you should expect it. It's normal Christianity. But actually, it's not just that Paul was alone. Not just that Paul was opposed. As he preached the word, verse 17, there was someone with him. But the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. He was alone and opposed, humanly speaking, but the Lord stood with him. And through it all, Paul keeps working. He says, verse 9, do your best to come to me quickly. Verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchment. Paul wants his cloak. It's cold in Europe in winter. He's in a Roman jail underground. He wants his cloak. He wants his scrolls, his parchment. He's working. Just grab that. Christian ministry work is work you don't retire from. You think, oh, I'm looking forward to retiring. You may never have thought about retiring, but the work of ministry, the work of preaching the word, you don't retire from that. Two people I know. I was speaking at a church one Sunday morning, and this bloke was there that Sunday morning, and he said, oh, it's great to be back here at church. We've just done the top end of Australia. And we'll be here for a fortnight, then we're going to do the bottom end of Australia. And basically they were spending the first 5 years of their retirement travelling the world, not preaching the word. Whereas my mate John Chapman said the great thing about retiring is, he says, I still do the same thing, telling people about Jesus, but now the government pays me instead of the Anglican Church. Now, this is what struck me. The apostle has given this extraordinary charge. Preach the word, be prepared, in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage. Now, what's Timothy to do? What's his first job? Is it to organise the Ephesus Men's Convention? Youth Convention? Easter Convention? They probably had Easter Conventions by then. What's Timothy to do? Run the CMS Summer School? What's he to do? Well, the first thing he's to do, after this enormous lead-up with this great drum roll and running the heavy roller over him half a dozen times, the first thing I want you to do in the whole of your Christian ministry, Timothy, is carry a cloak and some scrolls and parchment from Ephesus to Rome. What do you reckon of that? Does it strike you as a little just 13? With such a big heavy roller, why has he put that in as the first thing? I want to say that what has struck me as I've pondered this is that you have to define preaching the word more broadly than just giving the talk. See, we organise a conference, the Access All Areas, or we organise the Mission Planning Weekend last weekend. Michael Keeley run around, spend weeks running around organising the Access All Areas conference. Or Kim and Matt run around, spend weeks running around organising the Mission Planning Weekend. Now, did they preach the word on the weekend, or did Dominic? Well, there's a sense I did, but they did. In that, if they hadn't done all that running around, nobody would have heard the word. See, I do more preaching of the word because Keeley does the outlines. She assists me to do more. Pam and Kamal do preaching of the word in that they're handing out outlines as people come in. If you welcome somebody at church, you're involved in the process of preaching the word. If you checked that the bins were empty before church tonight, if you were the person who went out there and checked that the bins were empty before church tonight, facilitating the preaching of the word, then you're involved in the preaching of the word. When you put money in the box or you put money in by the direct deposit, you're supporting the work of preaching the word. When you finances, we couldn't do it if it wasn't paid to do it. Now, here's the point. There's all sorts of things. If you have the big statement of preach the word, there's all sorts of things that need to happen under preaching the word. Playing the music, leading the singing, putting the chairs out, bringing the supper. All sorts of things that need to happen under preaching the word to facilitate the preaching of the word. Now, I've checked my notes. I've had this position since 1997, but there is a movement in Sydney at the moment to say that it is the task of the individual Christian to do all these things. Check the bins are clean. check the chairs are there. Pay money, pray, play music. There's a movement in Sydney at the moment saying it's the responsibility of the individual Christian to do all these things, but it's not the responsibility of the individual Christian to actually preach the word. And so our man I know taught through 2 Timothy. And every time he got to a point of application, he looked over to the student minister at Moore College, Kamal, and said, well, what's Kamal to do at this point? Kamal, preach the word. Is Kamal supposed to be ready? Yes, he's supposed to be prepared. Kamal, you're listening in Doctrine 2? In case you missed it, that's not what I'm saying tonight. I think it is the task of all of us to preach the word. Actually, now there's a slight qualification there. The qualification comes in chapter 2, verse 2. We looked at this verse briefly before. The things you heard me say, says Paul to Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. Well, if you're reliable and you're qualified to teach, then this applies to you. Now, there are some people who are totally unreliable. If the cap fits, don't put your hand up, just... There are some people who are totally unreliable. People will say, well, I'll do it, and then they don't. People who say they're coming on the mission planning weekend and they just don't turn up. Okay, it's all right. It's not a big deal. And there are some people who are just not able to. Now, if you are unreliable and unable to, then perhaps 2 Timothy 4 is not for you. But I think in this church, 2 Timothy is for almost all of us. For this is the highest percentage group of communicators that I know in Christian circles. In that we are people who are professionally trained, most of us, in communication. So the question is, are we reliable? Well, if you're reliable, then 2 Timothy 4 is for you. So, I mean, if you can turn up. The problem for us in Sunday school teachers is not actually being able to communicate the lesson. The problem for us is, can we find reliable people? The problem for us is, sorry, that's not a slur on the Sunday school teachers. The Sunday school teachers, our current Sunday school teachers, are very reliable. But youth group, kids club, but finding people for scripture. It's not a matter of can we do it. Most of us can do it. But can we be reliable? I mean, you can turn up, you can teach Sunday school, you could teach Kids Plus, you could teach Scripture, you could invite a friend to Introducing God tomorrow night, you can meet up with a person one-on-one, you could read the Bible with them, you could lead a Bible study group. Do you know what the constipating factor is in the growth of this church, the blockage factor? The thing that's holding us back? It's Bible study group leaders. It's a shortage of Bible study group leaders. The blockage is a shortage of teachers of the word. Finding reliable people who are qualified to teach others. If it's not the communication gift, it's putting my hand up and saying, I'm reliable. I'll put my shoulder to the wheel. I'll do it. So here is the charge from the Apostle Paul tonight. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing at his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Well, I have something to say in conclusion, but maybe you have a question or a comment at this point. We'll start with Drew.
Not bad thing, you put them in verse 5 and says you work from a bench. But it kind of like God's doing reprove and rebuke unbelievers in the way that it is. So I do think everybody is when he says preach the word.
I think, to cut Drew's question short, the question is who is the intended audience? in Preach the Word? Is it people who already have a personal relationship with God, or people who don't have a personal relationship with God? I think the primary intended audience is people who already have a personal relationship with God, and I'm getting that from the flow of the logic of the last chapter, in that if the flow of the logic of the last chapter is back in chapter 2 in the large house in the church, there are articles, chapter 2 verse 20, some of use, some of no use, some who are leading people astray, some who are leading people towards God. There's this tide of godlessness within the church. What do you need to fix the problem of this tide of godlessness? You need the scriptures. So what are you to do with the scriptures? You're to speak the scriptures. So I think in the first place, Paul is speaking of the preaching of the word, correcting and rebuking, if you like, the wayward Christian, and encouraging the Christian to go in the right direction. But in the second place, he's encouraging people to come to Christ, because he says, verse 5, as you pointed out, do the work of the evangelist. Ah, that's a helpful, that's a good question, good point from Drew. He's pointed out that I have used more evangelistic illustrations than edificatory illustrations. And that's completely true in my discussion about reading the Bible with people in the pub. But it could be that the balance is more the other way. So thanks for that, Drew. Kim?
Can you touch on the difference, if you're reading between correcting and rebuking?
What is the difference between correcting and rebuking? As I have thought about it, correcting is more in the realm of ideas, whereas rebuking is ideas plus behaviour. So when I've actually started to live out ungodly behaviour. Yeah.
How can you correct someone who has so many ideas? Not if you're reading the Bible and so many ideas that they don't actually have to correct
them? Oh, sorry. The rebuke might be, the correction might be, I don't think it's wrong to have premarital sex, says someone. I don't think it's wrong to have extramarital sexual relations. Well, now I need to correct them and show them why, from the scriptures, the place for sexual relationship is within the marriage relationship. But then I'm reading the Bible, who is Christian and currently engaged in extramarital sex. Then it's not just a correction in terms of playing with the thoughts, it's actually a rebuke for the behaviour. Right. Sorry, Hayden? That's a very helpful question. The question from Hayden is, what if in the role of counselling I'm not able to promote Jesus because of limitations from my employer? Now, I take it that being a counsellor is in principle the same as being a school teacher, in that if I'm a school teacher in a government school or a school teacher in a church school, a Christian school, I'm given much more freedom to talk about Christ in the church school than I am in the government school. And so I would expect the person who works for Anglicare as a counsellor to be speaking of Jesus more clearly than the person who is working for DOCS as a counsellor. Now, I don't think the person who's working for DOCS would call it Christian ministry, in that they're doing a secular job helping people, but they're not explicitly calling it Christian ministry, whereas I think the person who is working for the Christian organisation is much more likely to call it Christian ministry, but not actually do any. So what I was speaking against in my talk, in my presentation, was against the person who is calling it Christian ministry but not actually doing any communicating of the word. Now, I'm not saying that if you're counselling somebody you need to be doing formal Bible study, but I think if you're counselling somebody you need to be encouraging them to, again, recognise Jesus and live his way as part of the session. Yeah, that's as far as I'd go on that. Sure, Nick. Nikki's asked a good question, which is she's raised that the Lord will repay him for what he has done in verse 14, and she's recognised that it is God's place to judge and not our place to judge somebody who's gone wrong. But, she said, how is it that Paul so confidently announces that the judgment for him is this? I think as far as I would go is to say, based on his current trajectory, the Lord will repay him for what he has done, and that really Paul is just working in shorthand there. And if he keeps going on the trajectory he's done, if he keeps going on the trajectory that he's on, then there is no comfort for him. Alexander the metal worker will go to hell. Now, you need to remember the man who is speaking. The man who is speaking is Paul, whose name before he came to Christ was Saul. And as Saul, he supervised the execution of many Christians. And so, he who did more harm than most to the Christian message had grace extended to him. And so if Alexander the metalworker turns, and we can't see the future or the past, but the future when he wrote it, if Alexander the metalworker turns, I take it that there would be forgiveness for him, even though this is what has been written. Well, conclusion. I've read this passage quite a few times before, as I said to you earlier. I think this was the part of the Bible that really struck me and was instrumental in me deciding to leave working in the radio and head into full-time Christian work. And I've taught on this passage before, but as I translated it fresh for tonight, I was really struck by verses 7, 8 and 9. This idea in verse 7 that I have fought the fight, that I have completed the race, that I have kept the faith. They've just had a roasted and toasted for me to mark 40 years. And I thought, what will they say when I'm 80? What will the eulogy be at my funeral? Helped a lot of charities. Bit insecure. Sorry, I'm thinking of Diana. Will the eulogy be great social worker? Did good work in early childhood? Great reporter? What will it be at your funeral? Creative. Journalist. Good father. Good mother. Good husband. Good wife. Or might they say of you? Might they say of me? He preached the word. She carried the parchments. He fought the fight. She finished the race. He kept the faith. Now, what do I want them to say of me at my funeral? What do you want said at your funeral? Let me just imagine it. Box, you. Bit confronting, isn't it? And somebody's standing there. What are they going to say about you? Are they going to say, he fought the fight? He kept the faith. He finished the race. Now is there in store for her the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award. Now, for me, it is such a big concept to think 80. It is such a big concept to think funeral. I just can't wrap my mind around it. But really, I'm thinking, what do I want them to say about me in 2005? What do I want them to say about me in 2006? Because really, 80 years of life is just 80 years of life. And so for the end, I want them to say he kept the faith. He finished the race. He fought the fight. Then really, at the end of 2005, I want them to say he kept the faith. He fought the fight. He preached the word. He corrected. He rebuked. At the end of 2006, I want them to say he kept the faith. I want them to say he preached the word. I want them to say he was prepared in season, out of season. He corrected, he rebuked. The end of 2007, I want them to say that. At the end of every year, I want them to say that. So how am I going to live so that they might say that at the end of every year? That I met the charge. And really, a year is just 52 weeks. And so really, every week, I want them to say, he kept the faith. He preached the word. He was prepared in season, out of season. He rebuked, he corrected, he challenged. So my question for us tonight is, what are you going to resolve about mission? What are you going to resolve about the rest of the year? What are you going to resolve about next year? I'm going to finish now. Tell you a little bedtime story. Close your eyes. Last night I had a dream. Once again I was young and vibrant. Midlife crisis was still years away. I just finished my HSC and the world lay before me. What would I do? I felt the challenge of gospel ministry. So many people who had not heard of Jesus' death for sin. So clear a commission to Timothy. So much scope for proclaiming the gospel in so many areas of the world. Should I go to Bible college? But I felt the pressure of my Christian parents. God has given you great intellectual capacities. You have a responsibility to use them to the full. That's why he's given them to you. Go and do medicine at university. You may be able to find the cure for AIDS and do great service for humanity. Or perhaps you could become a medical missionary and save lives all over the world. In my dream, I agonized over the decision. My heart was persuaded to be involved in gospel preaching, but I woke up because a truck drove up the street. It was too early to get up. Rolled over. Hoping to find out the end of the story, I started to dream again. I was no longer young and vibrant. Indeed, I had grey hair. It seemed I was rich, for I drove a Mercedes and lived at Vaucluse. I was famous. I mixed with the upper echelons of society. I had recently discovered the cure for cancer. What a marvellous advance for humanity. All these lives that could be saved. What a great achievement. In my dream, I was attending a ceremony at the University of Sydney. It was a gathering to honour me and my lifelong work in seeking to eradicate cancer. The speeches were flattering and generous in their praise. I was embarrassed at the superlatives being applied to myself, but I had worked long and hard, and I had succeeded in defeating this savage enemy of humanity. They were calling me to the platform, but I never made it. For as I began to ascend the steps, Jesus returned. My life's work had been. You can open your eyes. Matt is going to come and lead us in prayer.